Let me tell you about Molly. Molly is 3 years old. She was removed from her home as a last resort. Her parents couldn't or wouldn't look after her. When she cried because she was hungry or needed a nappy change or loving affection, often nobody came. She tried crying louder, but that only brought shouting and physical abuse. At some point, Molly stopped crying at all. Either nobody came, or they did and only brought something more terrifying. When she goes to foster carers or adoptive parents, she will struggle to trust them, struggle to trust that they will answer when she cries out, that they will seek to look after her and care for her and seek what is best for her. Molly's story is tragic and sadly all too common. But it gives us a window into our psalm today. There is an extent to which in each of our lives, our trust has been damaged by our experiences. When we experience sin in our lives, whether our own or someone else's, it has the ability to erode our trust in people and also our trust in God. We wonder, can God really forgive that thing I did? Can God really help me with that thing in my life which seems insurmountable, overwhelming? Exams, depression, that person who makes my life miserable. How can that loss I have suffered be God working out everything for my good? When things take a long time, we pray every day for God just to do that one thing which we think will make everything better. But nothing seems to change. In the same way that Molly has stopped crying out, because she does not trust that someone will hear and answer her with love, maybe we don't cry out to God anymore. Maybe it just seems hopeless. Maybe we don't believe God can help. Maybe we don't believe that he will. This psalm was written at a time when God's people were struggling to trust God's promises, at a time when his people cried out to him to fulfill his promises, but for a long time they got no response. I hope that the psalmist's response to this will help us feel like maybe we're in the same place and can start to understand how we can be helped with this. First, we need to see that God is willing and able to keep his promises. In verses 1 to 4, the psalmist gives us an introduction to the main themes of the entire psalm. It's about the promise-keeping God who has made a covenant, a binding commitment with his chosen king, his servant David. Now, I'm sure that most of you here have at some point rented a flat. Before moving in, you make a number of promises, don't you, to the landlord in the tenancy agreement. You promise to keep the flat in good condition and to pay the rent each month. The landlord will want to make sure that you will fulfill your promises. He doesn't want to be stuck with a tenant who trashes the place. But how does the landlord make a decision about whether your promises are any good? Well, first you want to make sure you have the ability or the means to keep your promises. Do you have enough money to pay the rent? Is your salary enough to cover the payments? Secondly, even if you can keep your promise, is it in your character and nature to do so? A landlord will ask you for references. Have you been true to your promises before? He might do a credit check on you. Do you have a history of paying your debts? The value of a promise is based on the one giving the promise. You can't rely on someone's promise unless the promisor is willing and able to keep it. So, with God's promises to King David in mind, we want to know, is God willing and able to keep his promises? So let's start at verse 1. Look down with me at page 444 if you've closed that. And look down at verse 1. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. So in verse 1, it's God's great or steadfast love and faithfulness which the psalmist will sing of forever, and which his mouth will make known through all generations. He is bursting to tell everyone about the wonderful character of the God of Israel. God's love is eternal. It stands firm forever. God's faithfulness is established in heaven itself. Now, God's steadfast love and faithfulness are really important words in the Old Testament. They refer to God's covenant love to his people and his faithfulness in keeping his covenant promises. And these phrases are repeated around 14 times in this psalm. That is what the author wants us to be sure of. God's character is to be faithful to his promises. His covenant love to his people lasts forever. God is a God who is willing to keep his promises, but is he able to do so? To persuade us that he is, the psalmist first turns to the spiritual realm. So look down with me, if you will, at verses 5 to 8. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Like us today in our pluralistic culture, Israel had a number of religious options available to them. A myriad of spiritual beings, gods and angels to whom they could have given their worship. But the psalmist here wants to make it clear that it is the Lord, Israel's God, is the most powerful of the spiritual beings. In verse 6, who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In verse 7, he is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. In verse 8, he is the Lord God Almighty, or the Lord God of hosts, a God who commands a mighty army, the heavenly host. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the ultimate top trump of the spiritual world. He is greater than all of the other spiritual beings. There is nothing and no one in heaven that will stop him from accomplishing his purposes. Then in verses 9 to 12, the perspective shifts from the spiritual realm to the physical realm. The author starts with the sea. Verse 9, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. To the Israelites, the sea was a symbol of chaos and destruction. Yet God is the one who rules over the sea. God is the one who creates order from chaos. In verse 10, the author recalls God's power in defeating Israel's enemies. Look down at verse 10. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. As Connor mentioned a few weeks ago, Rahab is a nickname for Egypt. The psalmist is recalling the Exodus, God's incredible rescue of his people from the mighty, from slavery in Egypt. God bringing the mighty nation of Egypt to its knees through his plagues that he sent. And then God destroying Pharaoh's army and the crossing of the Red Sea. God scattering his enemies and the enemies of his people with his mighty arm. And how is it that the Lord has this power? Well, says verse 11, the heavens are yours and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. As we've seen in our sermon series in Genesis just before the summer, God is the creator and sustainer of our universe, the north and the south and everything in between. Tabor and Hermon, the two biggest mountains in northern Palestine, joyously praise their creator's name. As the ultimate, as the creator and sustainer, nothing can stop God from fulfilling his promises on earth. He has the ultimate power over the spirit, the physical world. God has a history of hearing his people's cry and fulfilling his promises, taking his people out of the land of slavery and bringing them to the land he promised to Abraham. Verse 14 brings together a lot of the themes of this first section. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. God's righteousness is his holiness in principle, who he is. God's justice is his holiness in practice, what he does. His covenant, steadfast love and faithfulness go out from his throne of righteousness and justice, like heralds announcing his presence to the world. The psalmist wants us to know that God has the ability to fulfill his promises. He is an all-powerful God, ruler of the spiritual realm and sovereign over the physical realm. God's character is impeccable. He will fulfill his covenant promises, as evidenced by the Exodus, where his power over the spiritual and physical realms was fully displayed in rescuing his people. God's promises must therefore be sure and certain. How can they fail? It's no wonder that the reaction of the psalmist is a hymn of praise and a desire to make known to all people and all nations who God is and what he has done. I want to encourage you. God is willing and able to keep his promises. You don't need to look elsewhere, perhaps like Israel were tempted to do. How can I doubt that God can forgive sin when he can still the waves? Why do I doubt that God can help me in my life when he rescued the Israelites from the might of Egypt? Nothing is too insurmountable or overwhelming for God. Having set the foundation, the psalmist now turns to the heart of this psalm. A favoured people living under God's favoured king, and God's promises to his favoured king of an eternal dynasty. And this second point is now where we're going to spend most of the rest of our time. So in verses 15 to 17, the psalmist sings of a blessed people. A people who walk in the light of the Lord's presence, or literally, in the light of God's face. Like Adam and Eve walking in the Garden of Eden with God. A people who rejoice in God's name all day long. A people who celebrate and revel in God's righteousness. But why are they in this position, this blessed people? Well, verse 17 tells us, look down with me. For you are their glory and strength, and by your favour you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. So the people are blessed because they are living under the shield of their king. These are a favoured people because they live under God's favoured king. Living as we do in quite an individualistic society, it's maybe hard for us to get our heads around this idea that a country's blessing is bound up with their king. Maybe the closest you get is people living through their sports team or sports person, feeling their successes and failures as your own. But the situation in ancient Israel was much more life and death. Think of that famous Bible story of David versus Goliath, with the honour of Israel and Philistia at stake. What if David wins? What if Goliath wins? God's blessing is mediated to his people through their king. That's how they get God's blessings. In verse 19, you'll see that the voice changes. This is now the Lord speaking, talking to King David, recalling his promises to him from the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. God has chosen David and raised him up. He is his anointed one. He is his servant. David is the one God has chosen and appointed to be his regent on the earth. So the mighty arm, hand and arm, which the psalmist sung about back in verse 13, are now establishing and strengthening King David in verse 21. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. The Lord's covenant love and faithfulness are with him, says verse 24. And through the Lord's name, his horn or strength will be exalted. He is the king in verse 17, the horn who is exalted through the Lord's favour, the one through whom the Lord's blessing flows down to his people. Just as the Lord rules the raging of the sea in verse 9, so in verse 25, we see that the Lord will set the king's hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers, a symbol of universal control and dominion. Verses 26 and 27 make it clear this is a personal relationship between the Lord and his anointed. He will call out to me, "You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Saviour." David was truly a favoured king. And verse 27, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, that is to be the Lord's inheritor, the most exalted of the kings on the earth. And in verse 28, we again get a repetition of God's covenant, love and faithfulness. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. So what is this covenant? In verse 29, we return to the covenant we started with in verse 4. The Lord says, I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. David is promised an eternal lineage and an eternal throne. But there is a warning for his sons. Let me read verses 30 to 33. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with a rod, their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. Unlike King Saul before King David, the Lord will not take his love and favour away from David. And his line will continue, even if his sons turn away from the Lord and his commands. Although God's discipline will follow, God's covenant love will not be taken from David, and his covenant faithfulness will not be betrayed. Look down at verses 34 to 37. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. David's line and throne will endure forever, backed by God's guarantee. What a wonderful reminder of God's promises to David and a description of a favoured people living under God's favoured king. What a great high point this would be to finish this psalm. But, verse 38, something has gone horribly wrong. Where God raised his chosen king in verse 19, he has rejected and spurned his anointed one in verse 38. Where God has anointed his king in verse 20, God has defiled his crown in the dust in verse 39. The right hand and arm of God, which are with his favoured king in verses 21 to 23, are now, shockingly, with the enemies of his anointed one. In verse 42, it is the right hand of his foes which God has exalted. In verse 43, the Lord is turning back the edge of his sword rather than crushing his foes before him. Where God has appointed his favoured king to be the most exalted of the kings of the earth in verse 27. In verse 44, God has put an end to his splendour, cast his throne to the ground. In the eyes of the psalmist, in verse 39, it seems that God may have renounced the covenant with his servant David. We saw earlier in our psalm that the psalmist makes it very clear that God is sovereign over heaven and earth. When everything is going against the Lord's anointed, it's not because God has somehow dropped the ball or let things happen. No, the language is clear. You have. It is God who is doing this. So, what happened? The problem is, God's blessing towards the king, and through the king, his people, is conditional on the king keeping the law of the Lord. This is what we saw, in verses 30 to 32. If David's descendants forsake God's law, then they will be disciplined. And if God's king fails to perform, then it is curtains for God's people. And to cut a long story short, Israel's kings did fail, and God's people fell under God's wrath. With only a few rare exceptions, the epitaph of Israel's kings reads, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done." God's wrath is poured out in full as the armies of the nation of Babylon besieged Jerusalem and took the then king Jehoiachin into exile. A decade later, his uncle Zedekiah suffered the same fate. Jerusalem's walls were destroyed, and the palace and temple burnt to the ground. There was never again, in Old Testament history, a Davidic king. The exile of Jehoiachin and Zedekiah and the destruction of Jerusalem are most likely the catastrophic events described in verses 38 to 45. The psalmist may have witnessed these events. He may have seen the young King Jehoiachin, just 18 years old, taken into exile, the days of his youth cut short, dressed in prison clothes, a mantle of shame. He may have seen the armies of Judah as they fled from the Babylonian armies besieging Jerusalem. The right hand of their foes exalted, the edge of their swords turned back. He may have seen the city walls of Jerusalem broken down for any who passed by to plunder the city. He may have seen the temple of the Lord, the place where the Lord dwelt with his people, burnt to the ground. This is the consequence of human sin, a consequence of the evil done by Israel's kings, the wrath of a righteous God burning against the sin of his people and their kings. The problem is that Israel's kings were sinful humans. They could not fulfill God's laws. They were not going to bring God's blessings to his people. Israel needed more than just a king in the line of David. Another sinful human king would not be able to deal with the sin of God's people or the wrath of a perfectly righteous and just God. They needed a better king. Of course, 600 years later, we get such a king. From the line and seed of David, a king who is God's perfect regent in the pattern of King David. The one who could still the sea when the waves mounted up. The one who calls out to his father, whose appointment we hear announced by God the Father at his baptism. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." A king who perfectly obeys the commands of God his Father, who did not deserve to face his Father's wrath, but who chose to take it, to face it on behalf of his people, by dying on the cross, bearing the punishment for sin. The wonderful good news is that Jesus is not just, as was written on the cross when he died, the King of the Jews. Instead, he has opened up his kingdom so that all who acknowledge him as their king and believe in his name can be welcomed into the blessed people. We need to acknowledge Jesus as our king in order to receive God's blessings, the benefit of God's promises. Through his resurrection from the dead, never to die again, Jesus showed that he is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. His reign will be an eternal reign. His throne, an eternal throne. He will forever be our strength and our shield. The one through whom his people will receive God's blessings for all time. If you are here today and you are not acknowledging Jesus as king in your life, let me urge you to look closely and investigate all of these things. And the sermon series starting next week in Luke's Gospel will be a really good way to do this and look at Jesus and his life. For those of us who are trusting in God's favoured eternal king, isn't this a wonderful encouragement? Trusting in the new covenant in Jesus' blood which we'll be remembering a little later on when we come to the Lord's table for Holy Communion. We hear in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." Now, that does not mean that all of God's promises in the Bible have yet been fulfilled. But Jesus' death and resurrection are a guarantee that God will accomplish all things. And this is what we will look at in the final section of this psalm. So finally, and much more briefly, let's turn back to the psalmist in verse 46. God's people don't have a king. They don't have a horn of strength to lead them to victory. They don't have a shield to protect them from their enemies. God's covenant promises seem to have failed, as the line of David seems to have failed, suffering the consequences of God's wrath. What is the reaction of the psalmist? Well, we've already seen that he sets out a hymn of praise to God for his character and power. A reminder to himself and to those singing this psalm not to give up trusting God. He reminds himself and those singing of God's words, his promises to David, his sure promises underpinned by God's character and power. He raises to God God's own actions, casting down the Lord's anointed, seemingly putting in jeopardy God's covenant. The psalmist is like a lawyer building his case. You are the Lord who keeps his promises. These are your promises. But this has gone wrong. Here is the punchline which the psalm's been building up to. How long? How long will God's wrath burn like fire? How long will he hide himself and his favor from his covenant people? How long before God restores the kingdom and fulfills his covenant to David, his promise which must be sure and certain? In verse 49, look down, asking God where his covenant love and faithfulness are with David. In verses 50 and 51, asking God to remember the insults and mockery of the nations towards his covenant people and his anointed king, ultimately towards God. Last week we looked with Adam, didn't we, at Psalm 88, a cry from the desperate, a cry which is not answered. And for hundreds of years, that is what this psalm was for God's faithful people. A lament for what has been lost, crying out for God, for him to fulfill his promise to David. Do we ever feel like the psalmist? After all, where is Jesus now? He's come, he's entered history, but he's also gone, returned to his Father. Like the Israelite exiles who may have sung this psalm, we are still waiting. We are still waiting for the return of the King, the coronation of King Jesus, when every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. When we will physically live as God's favoured people, under God's anointed one, his favoured king, in the new heavens and the new earth. When all of God's promises will be fulfilled through Jesus. When the world will be put right. The Israelites were longing for a king. We are longing for the return of the king. Similar, but importantly different. Our hope is sure and certain, guaranteed by Jesus' death and resurrection. For those of us trusting in God's promised king, we no longer need to fear God's wrath. Instead, we long for God to do justice. In Revelation 6, we hear the cry of those who have been killed for their faith in Jesus. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? When we see the war, poverty, disease and injustice in the world, when we see Christians persecuted and even killed for their faith, we should not doubt whether God can bring justice. Instead, we should be calling on him to return and judge. When things take a long time, we pray every day for God to do that one thing. We need to be reminded that God will ultimately do all things according to his perfect timeline, and that he is working out all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So I hope this psalm gives a pattern for us when we are struggling to trust God. We need to hold fast to God's character and his power, the supreme sovereign in heaven and on earth, who exercises his righteousness and justice among his people through his covenant love and faithfulness. We need to be reminded of God's promises, holding on to them tightly, repeating them to each other, praying them back to God, calling on God to be faithful to his promises, praising God while we wait for the return of our eternal King and the fulfillment of all God's sure promises, trusting in him. Let me close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the sure and certain God, the God of faithfulness and covenant love, of righteousness and justice. Thank you for your sending your King. Thank you for sending Jesus, who was the perfect Davidic King. His throne is eternal. Lord, we cry out to you now. Come again. Come to judge this world. Come to put everything right, that we who are God's blessed people, through his favored King, will live forever in the new heavens and a new earth, where every tear will be wiped away, where every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Lord, help us to trust in you, to trust in your sure promises while we wait for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.